Well, please, if you keep your Bible open there to Luke chapter 7, and we'll spend a few moments together looking at this episode, which I think is unique to Luke's Gospel. We find ourselves in the early chapters of Luke's narrative. Jesus is continuing his tour around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and his ministry so far has been characterized by his words, by his preached parables and sermons, by his works, by powerful signs of healing and deliverance, signs of the coming kingdom, and by his welcome of penitent sinners. And we saw just from those verses in chapter 8, Jesus has gathered a following of men and women. He's got his 12 disciples, but there are an large number of women who followed him as well. He'd ministered to them, he'd healed some, he'd delivered others. And we're told just there at the start of chapter 8, we have with him Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. So he's drawing people from all different backgrounds. A woman who was under demonic possession, a wealthy woman whose husband is in charge of all the king's possessions. Men, women, rich, poor, all drawn to Jesus, experiencing his healing and delivering ministry, listening to his life-giving teaching. And it's interesting to see that concern for both men and for women. And that concern of the Lord is actually a concern of Luke as he composes his gospel. It's interesting in Luke how many women make an appearance. How often there will be a miracle concerning a man and then a subsequent miracle concerning a woman. Even in Jesus' teaching, Luke puts next to each other a parable of a man. For example, the fellow who's lost the sheep, with a parable of a woman, the lady in the house looking for the lost coin. So we see Jesus' concern for all kinds of people, men, women, rich, poor, religious, irreligious, in his earthly and early ministry. And that concern really converges in this chapter, this episode here, concerning the sinful woman. We're going to look at it under two headings. Verse 36 to 40, we'll see one sinner's love for the Saviour. And then in 41 to the end of 8:3, we'll see the sinner, the Saviour's love for the sinner. So we begin. And we begin with a meal. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to dinner. Do you ever listen to these radio shows, all these newspaper interviews, where they say to people, who would be your dream dinner guest? So if you're having a dinner party, which characters from history would you invite? I'd probably invite a very good chef to make the meal, a good musician to accompany the meal, and a good dishwasher to tidy up afterwards. But as Christians, of course, we might want to invite some of the famous believers of the past. But I expect we'd all want to invite the Lord Jesus to come to dinner, to sit at his feet, to listen to and learn from him. And it's interesting, especially in Luke's Gospel, how much of his ministry took place around the dinner table, people's homes. So if you look back just a page or two in chapter 5, there's Levi, the despised tax collector, collaborating with the enemies of Israel. And yet Jesus invites him to follow him. He promises him the forgiveness of his sins. And if you look back a page, if you've got your Bible, chapter 5:29, we're told Levi held a great banquet at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees grumbled, verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they objected to the company Jesus kept. And he persisted. He actually got a reputation. If you look just before our reading, up to verse 34 of chapter 7, It was said of him, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus had a reputation hanging out with the wrong sorts of people, always going to their homes, always sharing meals, and the religious establishment couldn't bear it. And yet the motley crew of his followers could have sung, couldn't they? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. So he spent a lot of time with the irreligious, the outcast. But chapter 7 says he also spent time with the religious, the establishment, the leaders of Israel. He goes to a Pharisee's house. So he's mingling with the whole spectrum of society. We have the unclean, the demon-possessed woman. We have the clean, so-called, the Pharisees. There is the unrighteous, the immoral woman. And then the self-righteous, the Pharisees that look down on others. There are the law breakers, the sinful women, and the law keepers, Simon the Pharisee. And yet each in their own way, both needed to come to Christ and to receive from him his mercy and grace. And it's the same for us, so let's look together at verse 36. He goes round for dinner. The ancient world, going to a friend's house for dinner was different from the modern world. Two things help us to get this passage. Firstly, a meal in a prominent person's house was a public event. So you go into the house, there'd be a courtyard, a table, there'd be couches around the table, and there'd be the guests at the table, but there would be people milling around. Maybe some of the poor people from the village hoping for a share of the food. Maybe others who'd come to listen to the rabbi, to learn, to eavesdrop on the conversation. So it wasn't so much having your friends into your dining room. It was a little bit more like eating in a restaurant. Strangers and acquaintances surrounding the table. And you didn't sit at the table, you lay on either a couch or a cushion. Now I'm sure many of us have enjoyed meals on couches, probably in front of a TV, maybe eating off your lap, but it's not that kind of couch. The table would be in the centre, you'd recline with your head and your arms toward the table and the food, and your feet, dirty from travelling, would be at a distance from the table. So that helps us to understand how this woman was present if she wasn't invited, and why she does what she does around Jesus' feet. So Jesus is invited, he's addressed as a rabbi, and Simon is probably interested. Who's this new rabbi? Who's this up-and-coming rabbi I read about in the papers? What does he teach? There are the guests around the table, there are the others around the courtyard. And it's against this scene that the sinful woman makes a scene, verse 37. She turns up with her perfume. She begins to weep. She weeps on the feet of Jesus. She lets down her hair, which would be considered scandalous in a conservative society, and begins to wipe her tears on his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. She pours her perfume on his feet. It's a bit of a scene. You ever seen anyone do that in a restaurant? You know? A bit awkward, wouldn't it? A bit embarrassing. And it was awkward for Simon. What does it mean? Well, this woman is a sinner. Three times she's referred to. 37, a sinful woman. Simon says, does he not realize she's a sinner? And then 48, Jesus concludes by forgiving her sins. Okay, so this is a woman with a reputation. This is a woman with a past. She is the talk of the town. We're not told the exact nature of her immorality, but it's not inconceivable that she was a prostitute. You know, when Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh, he doesn't tell us what it was. And I think that's helpful. because we each have different thorns in our flesh. And because it's not the same as Paul, we can say, yes, the Lord understands. It doesn't have to be identical to him. And I think it's the same here. Here is a sinful woman. We can guess the nature of her sin, but we can identify with her. With our sin, be it gossip, a lack of self-control, bitterness, ingratitude to God, whatever it is, our sin might not be identical to hers, but we can identify with her, sinful men and women. So she begins to perform this very emotional, very public act of devotion to the Lord. And at one level, it is a simple act of devotion. A friend of mine, now in glory, served in India for over 30 years as a missionary. She went out as a nurse. She drove an ambulance. She was there for a very, very long time. Touched countless lives. And in retirement, she returned to India. Went to a village where she'd helped people. And as she opened the door of the car, this man from the village ran forward and put his hand in the footwell and started touching her feet. And in their culture, that was how you showed respect. That was how you showed gratitude to someone who had helped you. There's a bit of that here. Touching his feet, kissing his feet. She's honouring the Lord. She's showing her gratitude to him for all he's done in her life. It seems that she'd met Jesus previously, and this meeting here was a response to his earlier grace in her life. Now there is an episode, isn't there, in the Gospels where somebody does cleanse Jesus' feet as an act of worship and devotion. John chapter 12 tells us there's another dinner in the house of Mary and Martha. Jesus has just raised Lazarus, their brother, from the dead. And so to honour him, she anoints his feet to give thanks to God for restoring their brother to them. And again, there's a rebuke. Judas rebukes her for wasting her money. But Jesus defends her, saying, she has anointed me for burial. So that's a separate episode. I don't think it's the same episode. Different location, different people, different understanding. But there is that dimension in it, a beautiful thing, a costly act of devotion to the Lord. And this sinful lady comes and pours her tears and pours her perfume onto the feet of Jesus, showing her love. She's expressing her devotion and her gratitude to him. And there's nothing wrong with costly acts of devotion, of gratitude. Sometimes you read of people who make a huge gift to the work of the kingdom, or who offer themselves for service and their professional skills and experience and talents in his service. Sometimes people sell or inherit property and they say, I want to give this all to God. I don't go to Glen Eagles very often. I think I've only been once in the past decade, and that was someone else was paying, I think. But you know, the Glen Eagles Hotel in Perthshire was owned by a family called the Haldanes. They had a lot of land. They owned Airfrey Castle in Stirling, which was the grounds of Stirling University. And they were Christians, James and his brother, Robert. And they wanted to do something for God and their generation, so they sold the family properties. And they took that money and invested it in mission work at home and abroad. A costly act of devotion. They brought it all to the feet of Christ to show their love and their gratitude to him. And I'm sure they were criticised, as Mary was criticised, as this woman was criticised. It's a bit extreme, taking it a bit far. But George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilisation, said this: a fanatic is just someone who loves Jesus more than you do. They probably thought this sinful woman was a fanatic because of her love for Christ, her costly devotion to him. But some people got embarrassed. But the Lord doesn't get embarrassed. He welcomes her devotion. He doesn't summon the waiter. He doesn't signal to the bouncer, "Can you get her out of here?" He welcomes her devotion. As he says of Mary, "She's done a beautiful thing for me." And we presume that she's previously met Jesus, she's previously been ministered to Jesus, that she has this response. Perhaps she too had been healed of an illness. Perhaps she too had been delivered from demons. Perhaps, like Levi, she had been forgiven of her sins in response to her faith. And so, whatever the circumstance, she wants to respond in gratitude. She could have sung the words of the hymn made famous at Billy Graham Crusades, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." But Simon isn't impressed. He knows all the neighbours are going to be talking about this tomorrow. On social media, "Did you hear what happened?" He's not impressed. Jesus has done nothing to stop this lady. And he thinks to himself, verse 39, if he were really a prophet, like they're all saying, he would know who this is. And he wouldn't let her anywhere near her. This kind of woman who is touching him. Jesus has been addressed as a rabbi. He is considered a prophet. And in Simon's understanding, therefore, you don't associate with people like this. You have nothing to do with them. He let her into her house, but he kept his distance. And yet Jesus welcomed her. Because he mixed both with the irreligious and the religious, with the clean, with the unclean, with the sinners and the self-righteous. And we see, therefore, the difference between Jesus and Simon. The Lord did know who this woman was. He'd probably met her before. Simon admitted her into the house, but Jesus welcomed her into his company. He welcomes sinners into his circle of friends. He does accept from us our expressions of love and praise and devotion, even if they're a bit over the top. He's not ashamed by her public display of affection. But Simon, he knew this woman was unrighteous. He considers himself to be self-righteous. And although she was welcomed into the home, she wasn't given a warm welcome, we presume. She fell at Jesus' feet, but Simon wanted to keep her at arm's length. Didn't want to touch her, didn't want to get too close. Maybe he hoped she would leave early before pudding. Maybe he hoped she'd never darken his door again. And yet Jesus welcomed her. And he welcomed her expression of love, because he welcomes the sinner and the tax collector. He welcomes the unrighteous, the lawbreaker. But he also sit at table with the righteous and the lawkeeper. Here was a lady whose life demonstrated that the Lord would accept any who come to him in faith and trust, and would accept the hospitality and devotion of any who welcome him in. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.'" A display of a sinner's love for her Saviour. And why the display? Well, because she understood the Saviour's love for the sinner. Second heading. And we're thinking in this section about cancelling debt. Verse 42. Debt is a terrible thing. I went back to Edinburgh recently. I went to visit the street we lived on before we moved up to Fort William. And I was just catching up, asking a friend about all the neighbours. And I said, what about so-and-so, who lived next door to us, number five? And they said, oh, she's gone. The house has been repossessed. Business went under, couldn't pay the bills. The bank have taken the house, couldn't pay a mortgage. What a terrible thing. To be in debt. To be homeless, though she has found accommodation elsewhere. What a terrible situation. The fear, the anxiety, the uncertainty. And yet, the point Jesus makes here is that he is the one who cancels our debt. Not necessarily our financial debt, but our spiritual debt. He clears our debt at no cost to us, but at great cost to himself. Jesus says to Simon, verse 40, I have something to tell you. Now again, in the ancient world, that was a well-known phrase. It's a bit like if somebody says, could we have a quiet word? Or when the manager says, do you mind popping up to my office? You kind of get a sense of dread if somebody says, I have something to say to you. And in Luke's Gospel, there are many parables, some very famous, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan. But Jesus tells a less famous parable here, the parable of the two debtors. That's a short parable, it's a simple parable. Verse 41, two men are in debt, neither can pay. One has a substantial debt, 500 denarii, that's about a year and a half's wages. One has a smaller debt, 50 denarii, but a month and a half's wages, not trivial sums. But neither can pay. Nothing left in the bank. They've spent the overdraft. Their family don't want to help. And so the moneylender clears the debt. He wipes the slate clean. And verse 42, Jesus says, which one will love him more? If somebody, you know, pays your phone bill for a month, you're grateful. If you run out of money on the electric meter and they give you a card, you're grateful to them. But if that same person repays your mortgage, well, you'd be doubly grateful, wouldn't you? Which one would they love more, the one that had the bigger debt? These men, you know, they were at risk of losing their homes and their possessions. They were perhaps at risk of being sold into slavery. And yet the moneylender clears their debts, gives them their life back. And so they love him. The bigger the debt, the greater the love. And so we see the contrast, not between the Lord and Simon in their response to sinners, but between Simon and the sinful woman and their love for Christ. We see the different approach to Jesus. And he gives that contrast, verse 44. I came into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not stopped kissing me. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with her tears and with ointment. What Jesus is saying to Simon is that you didn't show me the basic etiquette of welcoming a guest into your house. You know, if you or I go to somebody's house for dinner, you expect the door to be answered, a handshake, maybe a hug at the door. Come in, can I take your jacket? Would you like a cup of tea? The basic pleasantries. And in the ancient world, those pleasantries were a servant washing your dirty feet, a kiss from the host, such as people in France do, a kiss on the cheek, and perhaps your head being anointed with oil or maybe a drop of perfume. This was common courtesy. And yet Simon hadn't done that for Jesus. He hadn't honoured him as a guest. Maybe he'd simply forgotten. Maybe he was a bad host. Maybe he was trying to do Jesus down publicly. It was a kind of passive-aggressive point-scoring exercise. But for whatever reason, he hadn't treated him as you would treat a rabbi. He certainly hadn't treated him as you would treat a prophet. And so this sinful woman, when she sees her Lord being dishonoured, does for him what Simon has failed to do. She washes his feet with her tears. She anoints his feet with her expensive perfume. She kisses his feet. Why? Because she loves him. And she doesn't want to see the Lord dishonored publicly by Simon. And that's the difference. She loved Jesus. Simon just wanted to hear what he had to say. She had a great debt of sin forgiven by Jesus. Simon's debt, probably smaller, probably didn't even realize he was in debt. And so he loved little. She'd met the Lord, she'd put her faith in him, he'd ministered to her, he'd forgiven her sins. That's what we thought about last night, Psalm 51. In Christ we have forgiveness, in Christ we have a fresh start. The psalm, these lyrics, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. So her debt was paid. The life of sin was finished. Jesus had covered over all her sins. She began a new life. And so she loved her Saviour. Didn't want to see him dishonored, wanted to publicly express her gratitude. But Simon, well, he was a Pharisee, he was religious, he was respectable, he was righteous, or self-righteous at least. And so he had little love for Christ. Invited him round for tea, was a bit rude to him, because he didn't understand that he, the righteous, religious Pharisee, needed the grace of Christ as much as this unrighteous, irreligious woman. And as such, he never experienced that love and that mercy and that grace for himself. He never heard the words, "Your sins are forgiven." He was respectable. He didn't realize that he had a debt, a smaller debt, yes. But he still owed a debt to the Lord for not walking in his ways, for not worshipping as he should, for not living a fully righteous life. He loved little because he had been forgiven little because he never asked for forgiveness. But the woman loved greatly. And so Jesus repeats to her these words, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simon had yet to hear those words. He yet to realize the debt in his own heart. So he loved little. So we see the difference. Jesus loved sinners. They put their trust in him. They enjoyed his company. They received from him the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And he welcomed their public displays of expensive gratitude. And he welcomes us today, doesn't he? Debtors to mercy alone. Unrighteous people. Maybe people with a past. A reputation, maybe people with baggage, difficult backgrounds. He loves to keep company with sinners and tax collectors. But he welcomes also those who consider themselves righteous if they acknowledge that they too are debtors to mercy. If they acknowledge that their church attendance and their charitable giving and their good works, valuable in of themselves, are not enough to pay the debt that we owe to God. Like the two recipients here, neither of them could pay. None of us, whether righteous or unrighteous, can repay that debt. But there is one who is willing to cancel our debts. Who's willing to set us free from the bondage and burden to sin. And who enables us to go forward in faith and to live our lives in gratitude to him, honouring him, welcoming him as he ought to be welcomed in our lives. You see that this is only possible at his expense. The money lender was out of pocket. He was going to be 550 denarii short, wasn't he, at the end of that tax year. thing about cancelling debts is that somebody has to suffer loss. Here it was the money lender. But in the gospel it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot pay for our sins. No man can ransom another. But he is able to pay for our sins at Calvary's cross. We just prayed in the Lord's Prayer the words, "He taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in the New Testament, that's an image of sin. It's an image of our standing before God. We are debtors, an enormous debt we cannot pay. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ comes to clear our debts and to pay at his own expense. Paul in Colossians 2 says, "You who were dead in trespass and sin, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us." What a wonderful thing if somebody pays off your debt, your student loan, your mortgage. How grateful we would be. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to pay off the debt of our sin, not with silver and gold, but with his own blood. And all that we might hear these words, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." That's why we gather this morning in a few moments around his table. Whether we are considered religious or irreligious, righteous or unrighteous, clean or unclean, all of us need to come to him and to hear those words and to receive from him the blessing of forgiveness and the fresh start he promises by the power of his Holy Spirit. So we come as sinners, showing our love for him. But we can only come because of he, the Saviour's love for sinners. He, the friend of sinners and tax collectors. He who first loved us in order that we might love him.